John chapter 1. We're studying a basic course. So far, we've seen our first principle. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word for word is Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ as a living and a written Word. And what is most important in the Christian way of life is the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. Then the next subject we took up was the light. I am the light. John said he was a light, but he was a witness to the light. And Jesus Christ is definitely the light of the world. And he lights every man that comes into the world. And we are witnesses to that light. We are not the lights. Christ is the light. Now tonight in our third class, we take up tabernacle. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's chapter 1, verse 14. Now the word that you have there, dwelt among us, is the word for the tabernacle. And it looks like this, S-K-E-N-E. Most of the times, when you see the word dwelt, or the word tabernacle, it's referring to the Old Testament tabernacle. It was made out of cloth, badger skins. Had the lamb at the door, which was the sacrifice. Had the laver here, which was washing of the feet and hands for fellowship. Then there were two partitions, holy place and holy of holies. In the holy place, there was an altar of incense, which was prayer. Then there was a candlestick, table of showbread. All those things represent Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And then the laver, where you wash your hands and your feet, is a matter of being in fellowship, where we confess our sins. And here is where you go in and utter prayers, as it were, and this was the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the candlestick, he's the light of the world. Here is the table of showbread, he's the bread of life. And then here is the mercy seat, which is propitiation. God be merciful unto me, a sinner. Righteousness and justice on either side. The cherubims, the blood was supplied on the mercy seat, covered with gold, made of wood. Deity, humanity of Christ. High priest went in here once a year. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, this partition here into the Holy of Holies is the veil. And that's when the veil was rent in the tabernacle, in the temple, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, thereby having access to the whole human race. Now, this is what he's talking about. When he uses that word, he's talking about tabernacle. So verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Word was something that was in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's before man existed. Now the Word was made flesh means that something from eternity took on flesh, that Jesus Christ coming into the world, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. What happened in the Old Testament was that when the tabernacle was here, when God shone over the tabernacle in the Shekinah glory, and the people met him there, and he met with them, and they met with him. Now, there are three tabernacles spoken of in the New Testament. The second one is in Revelation 7:15, and it says, he that sitteth on the throne shall tabernacle among them. Revelation 7:15. And then the third one is in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them. We have something very interesting here. Yeah, first of all, John 1:14. Then you have Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. And then you would have Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And each time this is mentioned, the word translated dwelt in these three passages is a peculiar one. Peculiar, when I use the word peculiar, I don't mean odd. I mean the fact that it's only found in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. In other words, what I'm saying then is that John is the only one that uses this word. Now, that fact alone constitutes one of the many subtle threads of connection between these two books, which at first sight seem so extremely unlike each other. If you read the book of John and you read the book of Revelation, it seems like two entirely different books. But it's the same human author, and actually the same divine author, the Holy Spirit. This gives us evidence in favor of the common authorship of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, which has very often and very strongly in these latter days of criticism been denied. In other words, they've said that John didn't have anything to do with Revelation and vice versa. But here's one of these internal evidences that you only find this word, skene, which is tabernacle or dwelt, in the Gospel of John and in Revelation. The force of the word, however, is the matter to which we desire especially to draw attention. It means to dwell in a tent. The primary tabernacle was in a tent, and it was a temporary structure. And whenever the Jews had to move out, well, they gathered the tent together and they moved out. Now, there's a lot of meaning in that because God met them there and he was in the Holy of Holies there. And many times in Scripture, our body is called a tent. We that are in this tabernacle do groan. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about a tent. Now, we have Christ in us. And our tent may groan, but he's still in us. And then we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you can almost see the connection between the two. So the word tabernacle means to dwell in a tent, and there's no doubt a reference to the tabernacle in the Old Testament where the divine presence abode in the wilderness in the land of Israel before the coming of Christ. In all these three passages, then, we see allusions to that early symbolical dwelling of God with man, which would be contained in a word, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God dwelling with us. The word tabernacled amongst us. Now, you should know by now when you hear the word in John, you're talking about eternity past. And when you say the word tabernacle with us or dwelt with us, then eternity touched time. And this is the truth for earth and time. Now, he that sitteth upon the throne, the scripture says, shall spread his tabernacle upon them. It's Revelation 7:15. And in that passage, the multitude, which no man can number, who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, that is the truth of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's talking about the waiting church, which expects the redemption of the body. God shall tabernacle with them. He did, and he will do it again. That's the truth of the highest condition of humanity, when the tabernacle of God shall be with redeemed man in the new earth. In other words, you have three passages here. John 1:14 is talking about Jesus Christ on earth tabernacling with us. Revelation 7:15 talks about him tabernacling with us in heaven. Revelation 21:3 talks about him tabernacling on the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, you're always going to have him with you, even in tabernacle form. And that's a principle of eternal security. He tabernacled here on earth. When we get to heaven, he's going to tabernacle there with us. When we have the new heavens and new earth, he's going to tabernacle there again with us. Now that's a tremendous principle, not only of security, but availability and accessibility. Now if we say, as it were, let us build three tabernacles, one for the incarnate Christ, one for the interspace between earth and heaven, and one for the culmination of all things. See these three here. And it is to these three aspects of the one thought, set forth in rude symbols of a movable tent in the wilderness, that we want to look at this evening. First, I want you to think of the tabernacle on earth. See, because there's going to be one on earth, one in heavens, and one on the new heavens and the new earth. This first principle is when heaven touched earth, when eternity touched time. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, as in a tent, amongst us. Now that's a perfect translation of that word. The Word was made flesh, or became flesh, or became something that it wasn't before. The Word became flesh and dwelt tabernacles as in the tent among us. And we know immediately that that's talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The human nature, the visible material body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which there enshrined itself the everlasting Word, which from the beginning was the agent of all divine revelation, that's the true temple of God. The true purpose of the tabernacle was for us to have access to Him, for God to meet His people, and to reveal things to us. When we begin to speak about the special presence of omnipresence in any one place, we soon lose ourselves, because you can't take omnipresence and maintain it in one place. So you're trying to explain the unexplainable. So when you try to do that, you lose yourselves. You get into deep waters of glory where there is no standing. So we're setting forth here, as our text reads, one transient, wonderful thought that this pure human nature is capable of and has really once in the history of the world received into itself. In other words, there was humanity, and this humanity received into itself the real actual presence of the whole fullness of the divinity. In other words, in the human body, the Lord Jesus Christ, there dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in the bodily form. Now, what must be the kindred and likeness between Godhood and manhood, one into a frail vehicle of our humanity, that wondrous treasure can be poured? When the fire of God can burn in a bush of our human nature, and that nature not be consumed. You remember the burning bush, and it wasn't consumed? Well, you have almost the same thing in you. You have God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have God the Son indwelling you. And you have God the Father indwelling you, and yet you're not burning up. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so we come up with a question, how? In what matter? How can the lesser contain the greater? And we have to be content with the recognition that the matter is beyond our fathoming, and to accept the fact pressed upon our faith that our souls may hold on to it and be at peace, God hath dwelt in humanity. The everlasting Word, who is the fourth coming of all the fullness of deity into the realm of finite creatures, was made flesh. You know, this whole chapter here is unbelievable because it all ties together. I think it would be best for us if, when studying this, if we take that first class we had and follow it up with the second class and then hit it with the third class all at once, because it goes right along into it and sort of is progressive. If you just read it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have the concept of the light. And then we have, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And sort of keeps on progressing. Have eternity past, and then we have taking on flesh. Then we have an explanation of what is inside of that flesh. And then we have John witnessing to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text then follows with a principle that is great. Was made flesh, dwelt among us, is taking on a flesh, was the forerunner of him indwelling us. His taking on a flesh was the forerunner of him indwelling us. But the tabernacle was not only the dwelling place of God, it was also the place of the revelation of God. In other words, not only did was the tabernacle the dwelling place, but they went there to get information. So we have three words, logos, which would tell us about the Word, eternity past, and then phos, which is the light of the world, and then skene, tabernacling amongst us, and you can almost feel eternity coming into time, having a relationship with him, and receiving information from him. Now the next stage says, we beheld his glory, as in the tent in the wilderness. There hovered between the outstretched wings of the silent cherubim, above the mercy seat, the brightness of the symbolic cloud, which was expressly named the glory of God, and was the visible manifestation of his real presence. So John would have us think that in that lowly humanity of flesh, with its curtains and its coverings of flesh, there lay shrined in the inmost place the brightness of the light of the manifestation of the glory of God. In other words, as the tabernacle was in the wilderness, and the Shekinah glory was there between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies, so Jesus Christ took on flesh, and in him was the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. You see where I'm trying to get? Now we're talking about some, what do they say, heavy stuff. In simple words. Now we haven't even hit the depths of that tabernacle yet. But if you can just fathom going to a tent and meeting God there, having him reveal his word to you, and then think about Christ, who was in eternity past with the Father, becoming the incarnate Word, tabernacling in human body, manifesting the essence of God the Father, then you can understand why he says dogmatically, no one comes unto the Father but by me. Because no one else has been revealed. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son hath revealed him. Now, in this verse, we beheld his glory. The rapturous adoration, the remembrance, overcomes John here. And he breaks his sentence, reckless of grammatical connection, as the fullness of the blessed memory fills his soul. And he said, we beheld his glory, and then the sentence is elliptical. It's not grammatically correct in the original language. The English makes it flow, but it doesn't flow because it's almost like he remembers. And he says, we beheld his glory. That glory was of the only begotten with the Father. You have of, but it's not of, because of is a different word. Of would be peri, which be of or concerning. But this is not of the Father, this is para, which means with the Father. So we have a repeat here. Let me see if I can do it. You know, you try to be basic, and I don't know how you can be basic, but anyway, we'll try. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now we have an expression right here. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, with the Father, with the only begotten of the Father, not of. Again, we have him face to face with, as it were. The manifestation of God in Christ is unique, as becomes him who partakes of the nature of that God of whom he is the representative and the revealer. Again, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. And how did this glory make itself known to us? Well, miracles? Yes. We read in the story of the first that Christ wrought, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed upon him. Was his glory manifested by miracles? Yes. As we read his own promise at the grave of Lazarus, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? But miracles are not the highest manifestation of Christ's glory and of God's glory. The uniqueness of the revelation of Christ's glory in God does not depend upon deeds which he performed. I want you to notice here, what is the epitome? The context tells us the Word which tabernacled among us was full of grace and truth. Now there it is right there. Pleroma, which means the fullness or the epitome, that which fills up a deficiency with a quality and fully possesses. Charis, which is grace. Chi is and. And aletheia is the greatest word in the Bible. Truth. You see that? Now that's where it is. It's not miracles. You see, miracles are just a manifestation of this. This is the essence right here. We'll go slow. Tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. And therein is the glory most gloriously revealed. What we need is grace and truth. Our souls are designed for grace and truth. They're the true greatest manifestations of God's glory. The light of stooping love that shone forth, warning and attracting in his gentle life, and the clear white beams of unmingled truth that streamed from the radiant purity of Christ's life revealed God to souls that pined for love and spirits that hunger for truth. Whether you know it or not, every soul is hungry for charis, chi, aletheia, grace and truth. It's not tongues, by the way. That's what it is right here. What we need is grace. And what we need is truth. You know, and the only place you're going to find that, believe me, is in Christ. Everybody else is a liar. Grace and truth, then, is what satisfy the souls, not miracles. And that revelation of the glory of God and the fullness of grace and truth is the highest possible revelation. The greatest gift or the greatest manifestation of God's essence is grace and truth. Pleroma, then, is the fact that we have a deficiency. And the fullness means that grace and truth fills the deficiency. Not only fills it, but fills it with a quality. Transforms it, totally possesses it. Now, for the divine thing in God is love, and the truth is the glory of God, is neither some symbolic flashing light for the pomp of mere power and majesty, not even those inconceivable and incommunicable attributes which we christen with names like omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence and the like. These are but the fringes of the glory. These are just manifestations of it. Omnipresence is a manifestation of grace and truth. Omnipotence is a manifestation of grace and truth. Omnipresence is a manifestation of grace and truth. The true central heart and lustrous life of the glory of God lie in His love, and of that glory Christ is the unique representative and revealer, because He's the only begotten Son full of grace and truth. From grace and truth comes sovereignty. From grace and truth comes righteousness and justice. From grace and truth comes eternal life. You can't have eternal life without grace and truth. From grace and truth comes love, immutability, veracity. Grace and truth, then, is the title of God's essence. His glory, His essence, is full of grace and truth. Thus is the way the Word tabernacled among us. What was revealed to the human race when Jesus Christ took on flesh? Full of grace and truth. That's the primary factor. And though the tabernacle to outward seeming was covered by curtains and skins that hid all the glowing splendor within, yet in that lowly life that was lived in the body of His humiliation and knew our limitations and our weaknesses, the glory of God was revealed. And all flesh has seen it together and acknowledged the divine presence there. The Scripture says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, which is to say His flesh. Still further, the tabernacle was also the place of sacrifice. Not only was it a place of meeting, not only was it a place of revelation, but it was also a place of sacrifice. So in the tabernacle of His flesh, Jesus Christ offered up the one sacrifice for sins forever. In the offering of His human life, in continuous obedience, and the offering of His body and blood in the bitter passion of the cross, He brought man nigh unto God. Therefore, because of all these things, because the tabernacle is the dwelling place of revelation, number one, and the place of sacrifice, number two, therefore, finally, it is the meeting place between God and man. In other words, it's the only mediator between God and man. God met man in the tabernacled Christ. In the Old Testament, it's always called the name which has accurately been substituted for tabernacle, the congregation, called tent of meeting. That's a tent where God meets with members of the human race. The only way in which you can have contact and meet with God is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the correctness of that rendering, tent of meeting, and the meaning of the name are established by several passages in the Old Testament. For example, the Lord said to the children of Israel, when they built the tabernacle, He said this, quote, "There I will meet with you to speak there unto you, and there I'll meet with the children of Israel. So in Christ, who by his incarnation lays his hand upon both, God touches man, and man touches God, because he's a God-man. We who were far off are made nigh, and in that true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man, we meet God, and we're happy. So the Word was made flesh, and wrought with human hands the creed of creeds and loveliness of perfect deeds. Now, the temple for earth, then, is the temple of his body. The next thing I want you to see in our second passage, Revelation 7:5, that's Jesus Christ dwelling on earth, taking on flesh as tabernacling. Now, the next passage is the one that is situated in heaven in Revelation 7:15. Revelation 7, from chapter 4 on in Revelation, the church is in heaven. So, Revelation 7. And palms in their hands. Now, the palms in their hands give important help towards understanding this vision. As has been often remarked, there are no heathen emblems in the book of Revelation. All its metaphors move within the circle of Jewish experience and fact. So we're not to think of the Romans when we talk about palms of victory, but of the Jewish palm, which was used at the Feast of Tabernacles. One of their feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it was a festival established on purpose to recall to the minds and to the gratitude of the Jews settled in their own land the days of their wandering in the wilderness. And part of the ritual of it was that during its celebration of leaves and boughs of trees under which they dwelt, they reminded themselves of their nomad condition. Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when Israel is restored. Now, what's interesting at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jews do that all the time. And you'll see outside of their synagogues, they'll have little wooden booths on the lawn. And they'll have leaves over it and fruit hanging down. And inside you'll go in, there's little benches there, and they sit, and there's grapes hanging down there. And they go into this actual booth. And they go right inside there, and they sit in there under all this fruit and palm trees and everything else. And this is the picture of Jews being restored and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles. And we know at the Feast of Tabernacles, why at the Second Advent, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he rules and reigns on this earth. And so you have him again meeting people, you have him again dwelling here, you have him again revealing himself and communicating to them. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ with Israel restored. Peace, prosperity, perfect environment, no wars, and so forth. Now, what beauty and power it gives to the word of our text, Revelation 7:15, if we take this allusion in of the Jewish festival, the great multitude bearing the palms and keeping the feast, memorial of past wilderness experiences, and the he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle above them. Revelation 7:15. He, sitting on the throne, shall spread his tabernacle above them. It's just like this situation here. Here he is here in this booth, and they get inside, and he's over them, and that's the cornucopia, as it was, the plenty. Now, that is to say, he himself shall build and be the tent in which they dwell. And he himself shall dwell with them in it. He himself is in closer union than they can be conceived of here, shall keep them company during this feast. In other words, that the millennial reign of Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, will be fulfilled, and Jesus Christ will be personally present here. What a thought of that condition. The condition is that the just made perfect, who wait for adoption, to wit, the resurrection of the body, is given us, if we take this point of view, to interpret the whole lovely symbolism. It's a time of happiness, grateful remembrance of the wilderness march, and it's all a time in which festival joys shall be theirs, and the memory of the trials and the weariness and the sorrow and the solitude are past, shall deepen to a more exquisite delight, the rest and the fellowship and the calm presence, and God himself shall spread his tent above them and lodge with them and they with him. Now that's a picture of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can rest in the assurance that though we know so little of that state, we know this, that we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and the happy company of believers who bear the palms shall dwell in God and God in them. The verse says, he that sitteth on the throne shall tabernacle among them. Now the third one I want you to see is Revelation 21:3. This is the final vision which we have in this verse, which we will call the tabernacle for the renewed earth. So we have Jesus Christ on earth tabernacling amongst us. We have Jesus Christ tabernacling above us in Revelation 7 in heaven. Then we have him in Revelation 21:3 tabernacling again over the new heavens and the new earth. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. The emblems of this final vision coincide with hints in many other portions of Scripture to the effect that some cosmical change having passed upon this material world in which we dwell in some regenerate form shall be the final abode of the regenerate and redeemed humanity. In other words, Revelation 21 talks about God tabernacling among us and with us in the new heavens and new earth after the heavens and the earth are destroyed. So we have him in time on the earth, we have him in heaven with us, and we have him again in the new heavens and the new earth. That is eternal security, if I ever had it. Tabernacling among us. Now, that's the natural interpretation of a great deal of scripture teaching. For the highest condition, there is set forth this as a sufficing light upon it. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them. The climax and the goal of all the divine purpose and plan, and a long process of God's love for the discipline of the world, are to be this, that he and men shall abide together in unity and concord. This was God's wish from the very beginning. And finally, his wish is going to come when he destroys the heavens and the earth and tabernacles in the new earth and the new heaven with us. That was his plan from the very beginning. We read in the profound utterances of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 8, where we have the personification of wisdom. And how from the old the delights of the incarnate wisdom which foreshadowed the incarnate word were with the sons of man. And at the close of all things, when the vision of this final chapter shall be fulfilled, Revelation 21, God will say, settling himself in the midst of a redeemed humanity, lo, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. This is my rest forever. He will tabernacle with men, and men with him, the final Emmanuel, the final principle of God dwelling with us. We know not, and never shall know, until experience strips the bandages from our eyes, and new methods of participation of the divine nature, and new possibilities of intimacy and intercourse with him may be ours, when the veils of flesh and sense and time have all dropped away. While we are in this flesh, it conceals us from the ultimate relationship with him, which now we take by faith, but when this body of corruption drives off and we lose that old sin nature, then we will see and be in the presence of the final tabernacling of God with us. The thing that chiefly separates man from God is man's old sin nature. When that is removed, centrifugal force, which kept our tiny orb apart from the great central sun, being withdrawn, we shall, as it were, fall into the brightness, and are one, not losing our sense of individuality, which would be to lose all the blessedness, but united with him in a union for more intimacy than earth can parallel. The tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he will tabernacle with them. It's almost progressive. When Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, that was one thing. And then we're tabernacling with him in heaven, that's another thing. Then we go to the eternal state, and that's the final tabernacling. Don't let us forget that this highest and ultimate hope that is held forth here of the union and the communion, perfect and perpetual, of humanity with God does not sweep aside the Lord Jesus Christ. For through all eternity, the everlasting Word, the Christ who bears our nature in its glorified form, or rather whose nature in its glorified form we shall bear, is the medium of revelation, and he's the medium of communication between man and God. Always, the everlasting Word always will communicate and always will reveal. He says, I saw the temple therein. This final vision of the revelation. But God Almighty and the Lamb, and these are the temples thereof. Therefore, throughout eternity, God shall tabernacle with us, as he does tabernacle with us through Christ, in whom dwelleth, as in its perennial habitation, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we have three tabernacles here. One for earth, one for heaven, and one for the renewed earth. And these three are like the triple division of the ancient tabernacle in the wilderness. See if I can do this. There's three divisions here. Here's the outer court, where the people could tread the courts. People could go in and receive the Lamb of God, and they could wash their feet. But they couldn't go in here. Only the high priest went in here. So here's the outer court. Here's the holy place. And here's the holy of holies. So now we have the tabernacle of God with Jesus Christ that's here on earth. And that's where we are now. Then when we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, we'll be here in the holy place. Now, when the new heavens and the new earth are renewed, then we'll be in the holy of holies. So you can almost see us going from one press. Now we're saved, we're on the earth, and we're trampling the courts, as it were. Then we go into the presence of the Lord, then we go into the holy of holies. So we enter into the outer court, and we abide in communion with God who comes near to us, revealing, forgiving, in the person of his Son. And then we shall pass from the court to the holy place. And we'll go from strength to strength, as it were, until every one of us appear before God. And then we're entering into the holiest of all, within the veil. See, that's within the veil. And we shall receive splendors of revelation undreamed of here, and enjoy depths of communion to which the selectest moments of fellowship with God on earth are shallow and are poor, just a shadow of good things to come. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. Now that's Isaiah talking about the principle of tabernacling. and looking at these three stages. He dwells with us on earth, and he dwells with us in heaven, and in the eternal state he dwells with us. Can you believe him when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Here, here, or there. The principle of the three tabernacles of God, God with us and us with God. Union, relationship, communion, fellowship with Jesus Christ, and our so great salvation. Just what Christianity always is, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, in heaven, in a new earth and a new heavens. Now look at verse 16 because we have a couple minutes. See, it's progressive. It's hard to break it. And of his fullness have all we receive grace upon grace. Now I want you to notice that in John 1:16. In him dwelleth the fullness, and of his fullness, pleroma, have all we receive grace upon grace. What a remarkable claim that is, which the apostle makes here for his Lord. On the one side, he sets his solitary figure as the universal giver, his fullness. On the other side are gathered a whole race of men, recipients from him, his fullness, and on the other side, all receive. Now, as in the wilderness, the children of Israel clustered around the rock from which poured out streams copious enough for the thirsty camp. John here, actually echoing the Lord's voice, says in effect, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And here he declares, of his fullness have we all received. First of all, notice the only very full source, one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 here refers back to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received, verse 16. The fullness seems to mean here that of which the incarnate Word was full. The grace and truth which dwelt without measure in him, the unlimited and absolute completeness and abundance of divine power and glories which tabernacled in him. And so the language of our verse, both verbally and really, is substantially equivalent to that of Paul's. In different words, but saying the same thing, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. This has the same of his fullness, have all we received, and so we're complete. The whole infinite majesty and inexhaustible resources of the divine essence were incorporated and sphered in the incarnate Word for whom all men may draw. There are involved in that thought two principles here. One is the unmistakable assertion of the whole fullness of the divine nature as being in the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, one source. And the other is the fullness of the divine nature dwells in the incarnate Word in order that men may have it. In other words, it's one thing for something, someone to have something and to be the epitome of something. But it's another thing for someone to be the epitome and pass it on to everyone. It's a little different than most so-called saviors. Most people are in it for themselves. In him dwelleth all the fullness. You see? And of his fullness have we all received. You know, he isn't stingy. And the interesting thing about it is that there's enough to go around. And each time someone gets some more of it, it doesn't lessen it any whatsoever. In fact, the more you get, the more that's left. It's inexhaustible. Seems like the more you use the grace of God, it must multiply in its usage. He not only possesses it, but he bestows it upon all. Now these words of verse 16 go back to verse 14, but notice what advance upon that previous verse they present to us. There we read, we behold his glory. To behold is much, but to possess is more. It's one thing to look at something. It's another thing to own it. It's the difference between covet and graciously receiving. You look at something and you want it. But we behold it and we get it. You can look at it and it's great. And you can appreciate it. But you can also receive it if you want it. And you can receive the fullness of God if you want it. Christ came to manifest God. Well, that's poor in a sense. It's a starved account of the purpose of his coming. That is all that we have to say, in that he comes to manifest him, well, it's short, because he does come to communicate him, not merely to dazzle us with a vision, not merely to show us him as from afar, like, you know, here's the Father, guys. See how dazzling it is and dangling it in front of you. Not merely to make him known or understanding to your heart, but to bestow him is much more. The simple, literal fact, the absolute possession of the divine imparted nature. It's one thing to look upon it, and it's another thing to receive it. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the impartation of the divine essence. So he revealed him, but he didn't dazzle us with him. And not just mere intellectual knowledge, but we can receive it. We behold his glory. It is a reminiscence that thrills John. Though half a century has passed since the vision gleamed upon his eyes, but he says, but of his fullness have we all received. See, we beheld, but all received. We received his fullness as the principle of salvation. And the manifestation was granted that the possession might be sure, for this is the very center and heart of Christianity. That in him who is Christianity, God is not merely making known, but giving, not merely beholding, but possessed. In order that the divine fullness might belong to us, there was needed that the Word should be made flesh. And there was further needed that the incarnation should be crowned by sacrifice. And that life should be perfect in death. The alabaster box, as it were, had to be broken before the house could be filled with the odor of the ointment. The sack, the coarse-spun sack of Christ's humanity, as it were, had to be cut asunder in order that the wealth that was stored in there might be poured into his hands. God came near to us in the life of Jesus Christ, but God became ours in his death. Had to be broken so we can see it. Incarnation was needed for the great privilege we behold his glory. But the crucifixion was needed in order to make possible the more wondrous prerogative of his fullness have we all received. Now God gives himself to men in Christ, whose life revealed and whose death imparted him to the world. So Christ is the sole source and the only source. All men, in a very real sense, draw from his fullness. In him was life, and a life was the life of men. The life of the body, the life of the spirit, willing, knowing, loving, all which makes life into light, all comes through that everlasting word of God. Now listen, we have to close. A few people beheld him. We have never seen him. We beheld his glory. That's a personal witness. But you didn't behold his glory. I didn't behold his glory. Some did. They saw him. They touched him. We beheld his glory, they said. That's past tense. But we receive all of his fullness, grace poured upon grace. And that's looking down the whole card of time. Only few people saw him. But we all can receive him. Aren't you glad that it says receive instead of work and slave and struggle and pay and give out and give up? See, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of studying this passage, the inexhaustible riches of your matchless grace in this very first chapter of John. The volumes that are written here, the plans, the purposes, the principles, the doctrines, the promises, all the different categories that are here, are more than man can possibly teach or understand at any one given time. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher, because he is God. And he's the author of all scriptures, even though he uses human agents. And we need that no man teach us, but God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our God. We're constantly dependent upon God the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us so we will have accuracy of Scripture and application thereby. We're thankful. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided a place for us to meet, whereby we can teach your matchless grace in such a manner that people can receive it and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.